and for the reading of God's word. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3 through verse 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor of the at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray. Our Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you are the God of all truth, and you've given to us your Spirit as the one who illumines for us your truth, the Scriptures, and you give to us understanding. And so we would ask this morning that you would make us to know you, O Lord, and to know your ways, that you would teach us the paths upon which we should walk, that you should lead us into truth, and that you should teach us. You are the God of our salvation, and it's upon you that we wait now and all day. And we ask, O Lord, that you'd remember us in your mercy and in your steadfast love, because they have both been from ancient of times. We pray these things through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, hopefully, most of you, maybe all of you, remember the character Simeon from Luke chapter 2. He was the fellow that was in the temple. And what we know of him is that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and that the Lord had promised that he would not die until he saw the consolation of Israel. Now, we don't know actually if he was aged. We know the other person there, Anna, was, that we're told she is. But we don't know if he is. He may have been a young man just waiting. We may have been an older man. That's not so much the point, but that he would not die until he saw the consolation of Israel. And if you remember, at that time, Mary and Joseph come to make their purification offering. So Jesus would have been 40 days old. They would have come to the temple to make their sacrifice, purification offering. And Simeon, seeing the baby, grabs a hold of him and holds him up and says, you know, to that words to the effect that now I can pass along, now I can die because I have seen the consolation of Israel. His hope had been brought to fulfillment. All was at peace with him. Now, that leads us into this section, because we see the connection, we heard the connection between the Old Testament, the prophets and what they prophesied, and Christ particularly in his work of salvation. And Simeon is just a great brief figure to bring that all together. Now, what we have here, and the reason I read the whole thing again, is to say that Peter here in our verses 10 through 12 brings to an end what is commonly called the well wishes section of a letter, a Greco-Roman letter. Now, Paul is a little bit better at the well wishes in that he usually has a prayer for the people. John, if you remember in 3 John 2, he has that simple verse, you know, I pray that you are well and your soul prospers and so forth. That's got, the well wishes that you would write in any kind of a letter. I hope you're doing well. Peter doesn't do that. There is the section in which you're supposed to, but rather than doing that, he actually gives to us this long, I would say sentence, more than that, but a couple paragraphs, of the blessed be the Lord for his great salvation. So he tells us about the value of salvation, and he wants us not only to reflect upon this value, but he wants us really to respond in praise to it. We talked a bit over the weeks that this is a setting of ourselves of, you know, what we talked about before, of a heavenly mindedness that we can endure the trials and tribulations of this earth. But his main point is really to get us turned towards the Lord, to look at him. And not only to be encouraged by this, but to worship him. He says this, he begins, rejoice, blessed be the Lord. And he says that all of this should be leading to great joy and rejoicing that God has done these things for you. And so this is not a plain and boring and uninteresting introduction, but it is to hit our affections in a way that our souls should be lifted up to the Lord, our eyes should be set upon him, and that we should be beholding him in his glory and majesty, and in that rejoicing. Now, I don't know if this introduction does that to you, but it should do that to you. This is the effect it should have upon us, because that's the very things that Peter says in this. So rather than just simply wishing you well, which is fine enough in a letter, Peter decides that he wants to call our attention to the Lord and express to us the great value of the salvation that you and I have, and to give us this reason for knowing we have a living hope. And he rounds it out by telling us that there is a confirmation to this salvation because the prophets had already foretold this salvation in some detail. And that we should rejoice in the Lord because what was prophesied has come to pass. And among other things, we can know that the Lord is true and faithful to his word. So that's where we want to go today. Peter himself is going to confirm the promises of salvation. He's going to point to fulfillment. He's going to say what has been prophesied has now come to pass. And thus God's promise of a hope, which I'm going to say is your salvation, is fulfilled in the gospel that you heard and the gospel that you believed. I only want to look at two points today, so just a couple of verses 10, 11, and 12, although I'll tie this to the points that are earlier in this section. But I want to first think through and consider how it is that the prophets prophesied grace that was to be yours, that the prophets prophesied grace that was to be yours. And the second point is that the prophets themselves served you. That the prophets themselves serve you. They weren't self-serving. They weren't even necessarily serving Israel, although they were to a certain degree. But Peter says that they were serving you. So let's consider these. Firstly, that the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. Now, in this section, so verses 3 through 12, a couple of words are bandied about and used. One of them is salvation. It's used three times, verses 5, 9, and 10. And he equates this with God's grace. God's salvation is his grace. And so we think of God's grace, at least his saving grace, as that which he gives savingly to his people, people who cannot earn it, people who are demerited from it. We actually just sang that, right? That he gives this to those in demerit. So those who owe but can't pay, those who are below the line but can't make it up. That's who receives salvific grace, grace of salvation. And in general, what we see or say about this is that this is God the Father sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the earth. So God himself does not leave mankind in the estate of sin and misery, to use our catechetical language, but rather he sends to us a Redeemer, and he does so because he has covenanted with the Redeemer and with us, his people, the elect. And in doing that, he has sent a rescuer or Redeemer to us. So that's how we say it in a general format. So this is what Peter's getting at, the salvation. Well, what is this salvation? Well, this is God's grace. And what we say about it is that it's a person, and it's the effect or the work of the person. So when this word salvation that's used in these three times, it's used for a whole work. The Bible, as well as our own parlance, we use the word saved or salvation. We use it in whole and in part. So at least growing up in the circles I was in, I don't know if we hear this so much now, at least not here, but we used to say, like, are you saved? Or when did you get saved? And what we meant by that more was just when did you make a profession of faith? Or in our circles, probably, when did you pray your sinner's prayer or something like that? When did you do that? We're looking for that day and time, that moment when we, in our own understanding, came to faith. And we still can use it that way. The Bible uses it that way, that it speaks of just part of it. You're saved. But here, Peter uses it in the whole. And we say that in using it in the whole, we want to use two good categories. And our categories can be redemption accomplished, redemption applied. Redemption accomplished, redemption applied. In that, what we understand is that this rescuer, this redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh. He incarnated himself, lived a sinless life, made a satisfaction for sin by dying on the cross and making the atoning sacrifice, satisfying God's justice, redeeming mankind from his sin, or the elect from their sin, resurrects, he appears, he ascends, he sends the Spirit. That's redemption accomplished. This is the objective work that our rescuer has done for us, but it's not the only part of it. It is a fact that this redemption is applied to the elect, to people. So when Peter here is referencing the whole of the salvation that shall appear at the end or something like that, he wants us to understand that the person who came, Christ, the work that he did that is applied to us will be made manifest to all at the end. It will be obvious to everyone that we are God's people, that we receive the effects, the benefits of the saving work of Christ. Right, so that's the what he starts with, regeneration. But we're united to Christ by faith, and we're justified and sanctified and glorified. This is the whole of the work. Now, the reason I want to labor this a little bit is because he's used the word three times in verses 5, 9, and 11. In all of them, he has used it in and to the degree that it is a future event, that is that it's at the last time where your salvation will be revealed, or that you should obtain this salvation. And so he brings to us, in some sense, he brings us down from the idea that we're looking at God in heaven or with him, and recognizing that we have to live still here on this earth. So without diminishing the framework, the beauty of the Lord, he wants us to recognize that you and I live in a world that is filled with trials and temptations, afflictions, and so forth, and we need to persevere in our faith. But I want us to look at, just briefly, I struggle with this, to be brief, Isaiah 35. Don't turn there. I'm not going to read it. I'm going to reference it. Read it this afternoon, Lord willing. And mine through the prophets. Because Peter tells us that the prophets looked at our salvation, the grace given to us, and they saw it in some sense, and they inquired more into the time and the manner. That's the better translation, not the person. That word's not even there. It's the time and the manner of when will these things be, and exactly what manner will it be? And we're told that the prophets saw, but if you will, through a glass darkly. And Isaiah 53 is a perfect example. Isaiah 35 is a perfect example of which we get the whole of salvation laid out for us, that he begins in Isaiah 35 speaking to weak and weary pilgrims who need the Lord. So people who have no hope, he gives to them hope. So it's interesting that it tracks right along with the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 1. In people who need hope, and in the Lord giving them hope. And he refers to them as pilgrims, and he offers to them or shows them this sure hope that they can have. And he shows them the beauties of the new creation as salvation in Isaiah often is portrayed, in terms of a new heavens and a new earth, a redeemed and renewed people. So there's this new creation aspect to the whole of it. So a transformed world, a glorified world. And it's in the middle of that that Isaiah calls them to live a fortified life of serving the Lord through the trial. So it's interesting that it tracks in that same way, that it offers this beauteous picture and then encourages them to live in the here and now with the framework, the mindset of this heaven that is set before them, that is theirs for sure, so that they have a hope while they're living in a world that is without hope, so they can endure trials and tribulations. These pilgrims are further assured of safe passage. In fact, this is one of the two places in Isaiah that speaks of this highway to heaven, this raised causeway that the pilgrims would walk on. And verses 6 and 7 in Isaiah 35 speak very particularly of the waters of renewal that come over them. And so, in a sense, it brings us backwards. It presents the end goal first, and then it brings us backwards to the means. How is it that we enter into this new creation? Well, we ourselves are renewed or transformed through the waters of renewal. We're put on this narrow way, this highway to heaven. And then we're identified as those who are ransomed and redeemed, whose response is worship. What's interesting is that Isaiah also gives us a little bit of understanding of resurrected bodies fit for a new age. And so he just hits the whole of it. And as someone sitting on this side of Christ, or in my case, standing in your sitting, as we ponder this, we go, well, this all makes complete sense when we read Isaiah 35. At least it should, because everything in the New Testament points back and goes, oh, here's what this means, here's what this means, because it's just really easy to see when we think of new creations and waters of renewal, and it all makes sense. Isaiah understood it. He was a believer. And yet, there was still the simple lack of clarity of exactly the manner and the time in which this would all take place. And Peter says, but he was serving you in doing this. Because this is a confirmation that everything that you have believed in the gospel, God had said and foretold, and one more pillar in the you can endure until the end. Because he is faithful to bring to completion what he starts. It's the whole of salvation given to us in something like 10 or 12 verses. The whole of it. And this is what Peter gets at. The whole of salvation is given in the prophets and now confirmed in the New Testament. But that's not all. He says that they also saw especially the work of the Messiah, hence Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. We read verses 4 and 5 of, it's generally just called Isaiah 53, but it actually starts in the end of chapter 52. So we can read verse 5, we would go back a few verses. So Isaiah 53 gives to us the work of the Messiah. So does Psalm 22. I mean, but you get, think of like Abraham and his understanding of substitutionary atonement when he's about to sacrifice Isaac and a ram comes forward, or the whole of the sacrificial system in which he kept pointing to the idea of substitution, but the need for death, for atonement, and so forth. But Isaiah 53, the servant, so it's not an animal, it's a person. And it's a servant who dies voluntarily and in substitution for those who are already in a state of rebellion. I mean, it's clear to tell us that the people for whom he is dying are not actually good people. That they're wicked people. They're rebellious people. And that he bears their sin. And that after death, and this is the beauty of the end of Isaiah chapter 53, like verse 12, that it tells us that he then proceeds, a servant proceeds to intercede for these transgressors. Meaning that the one who died did not remain dead, but lives evermore to make intercession for his people. Now, again, Isaiah understands, but not fully and completely, not like you and I do now. Because he was serving you. And there's other places. I mean, you could just read David or Daniel, who sees the Ancient of Days give to this other one, this Lord, a kingdom, the Son of Man, a kingdom. And Jesus continues to call upon these identities as his own. And so you see both sufferings and glorification of this work of the Messiah, or the Messiah himself. So I'm going through this a little bit, and a little bit quickly, because I want us to understand that when what Peter is just simply just throwing up there he is saying something that has real deep substance to it. And the substance of it is the one in whom you believe and the work that he has done. So what he has accomplished has been applied to you. So not only does that, by the work of the Spirit, give to you a living hope, but it's a confirmation of God's faithfulness that what has been predicted is now true in the announcement of the gospel. So I always ask folks, like, can you, I don't mean that this isn't meant to, like, needle you or anything, but I always just ask folks, can you go to the Old Testament? And can you teach someone the way of salvation? But Jesus certainly thought that was the case. Paul thought that was the case. He often went to the Old Testament. Peter does it right here. He tells us that the prophets prophesied, giving to us what we now know as the gospel. That's something, or in your Bible reading, see, that this is a big thing among us, right? That it's Jesus who gives us the hermeneutic of all of the scriptures are about him, that they're not just merely disconnected stories that are strung together because it's all in the Old Testament or something like that, but that each one of them is pointing to him as the fulfillment of it. Is it that when we go and read our Bibles or when we hear the gospel, can we go to the Old Testament and can we say, this is true about this? And I'm saying this because this is what is being confirmed to us in the gospel, that when Isaiah was proclaiming Christ, even though he didn't know it completely, that is, the manner and time, he was giving to us the gospel in a seed form. But he was giving to us the whole of salvation that we would obtain. And that's what he says in the previous verse, as it's introduced here, is concerning this salvation that you should be obtaining. He writes of both preservation and perseverance, that God himself preserves you, but that you are to live by faith, persevering to the end. But it's not a bare, bald, stiff upper lip kind of perseverance. It is a perseverance that is that Christ himself dwells in you by the Spirit, that he has promised to you the end as much as he has to the beginning, and that he walks you through the end to behold God in all of his glory. And so the injunction is to live by faith. The one that you haven't seen, the one that you don't see, and yet the one that you believe in, the one that has given to you this very salvation. And so you are called to live by faith. This is more or less the application. The second part is that the prophets here served you in what they were. The second point. The prophets are written for you. Now, I was just watching a video of yesterday, and it was a guy who was, he's good evangelical brother, apologist, pastor, but he was dealing with some things in terms of apologetics towards Jewish people. And so he said, you know, out of respect for them in not pronouncing the name, the divine name in Hebrew, he would not do it. So he said that. It struck me. You hear this kind of stuff all the time. I've seen it in Hebrew classes and places like that. And that's fine. I don't want to be disrespectful. But Peter very clearly points out that the scriptures of the Old Testament, he also called it the Hebrew scriptures, not the Old Testament. Again, fine, you don't want to be offensive. But sometimes I'm, you know, but Peter says, this Old Testament or this Hebrew scriptures, they weren't just written for a bunch of people who didn't believe. They were written for them. But they were written for believers. They were written for Christians. They were written for those who were God's people, Jews and Gentiles. This is written for you, that he's writing and saying, when you go back to these scriptures, understand that this is not some disconnected from you history that is interesting, but that this is what it precursors to you in your salvation. And that you should be mining the wealth of this to see Christ and his work as it is given and unfolded in the Old Testament. That they were serving you. That doesn't mean that they weren't serving other things. I don't mean to imply that. But that is a fact that they were serving you. These are your scriptures. These are your writings. These are your prophets. And that they should be read with the joy and gladness of hearing and receiving God's word from Genesis 1 all the way through Revelation, these are your scriptures. They were written for you in that sense that they tell you who God is. They tell you how it is that you can have right relationship with him. And so that was what the prophets were inquiring. I would take exception that it's, if you look at all the major translations, only the ESV, I think maybe one other, has person and time. There's actually nothing there that says person. It's a little bit interpretive in that sense. It seems like he's getting at time and circumstance. Like, in other words, asking the same question that the disciples asked when they came out of Jerusalem and you know, they behold the temple, and Jesus says, well, hold your horses, fellas. There's come the day, not too long from now, all these things are going to be on the ground and scattered, and, you know, it's look at it now, but it's not staying, right? And their first response was, well, when will that be? That's kind of what Peter is getting at. The prophets were saying they're beholding salvation. They're putting it out there. I mean, imagine writing Isaiah 35, and what Isaiah wants to know is when. When will this be? He doesn't get this told to him, but about 750 years from now, that's when it'll be. You'll be dust, but that's when it'll be. But God doesn't answer it that way. What we're told is that, no, they're just told that they are to serve, and they're to serve you. So that's what they looked at. And so they can speak this way, they can write this way, but they didn't have the clear understanding of everything that would go on. But they had some clarity too, and understood and believed. But it's the New Testament that brings the clarity to the situation. I think it's Gerhard Voss who uses this in his biblical theology, the idea that everything that we know in the New Testament was there in the Old Testament. He likens it to a dark room with a bunch of furniture in it. And if you're walking through, but the lights aren't on, you're bumping around into things because you can't see. But the New Testament is like turning the lamp on. It's not that anything has changed, it's nothing different. That is, it's all the same God and all the same way of salvation. It's just now you can see. Which is a great way to understand that it's not two different testaments in the sense that it's two different ways of salvation or something like that. And that's what Peter's telling us. Jesus came and the light came on. Boom. Now we can see it. Now it makes sense. Now we can read our Old Testaments with clarity that what God has promised has now come to pass in the gospel. And I want to tie that together in this way that it's not just a matter. And I'm always, you know, I'm like the rabid guy about this kind of stuff, because the prophets were not randomly prophesying about random events in the world. They were not doing that. So for those who, and it's, again, that's not any of you or very few of you anyway, you're not like looking at the prophets and going, oh, well, he predicted the fall of the stock market, and he predicted that. No, that's not what they were predicting. I mean, they may make general statements about just like, you know, economic hard times, but that, I think you're hard-pressed to, like, really make a connection to any event. That's, like, I don't know, if you've lived for more than 20 minutes, you know that that's pretty much a way of life, right? And it's not like it's some big event. They weren't prophesying that way. They were prophesying to the degree and end that the gospel would be made known. They were predicting and prophesying Christ and his work and the effects of that God's people would then be saved holistically to live with God forever. That's what they were prophesying. And this is what he is saying. This is what drives this living hope. This is what drives us to clarity in our faith. This is what drives us to persevere in this. So as we just think about, what was he getting at? Well, it's that he wants us to know that the Spirit lives in us. He wants us to know that when we read the scriptures, they speak of Christ and his work, that they're confirmatory of what he has done, and that God himself is faithful to bring all of this to pass, and he will bring us to completion. But it also confirms something else, that the gospel, you know, confirms what the prophets said. And in that way, we also want to recognize and understand that there was no light bulb moment. Nobody figured this out. That's why he says the same Spirit that was in them is the Spirit that's in the apostles who preached to you the gospel, and the same Spirit who is in you. A good example of this is Peter and his profession of Christ the Messiah in Matthew 16. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus does not say, well, good for you, you figured it out finally. No, he says, my Father revealed that to you. There was no light bulb moment for these folks. And so this is, you can see the overriding but yet background work of the Spirit, not only to regenerate you, but to make the scriptures come alive, to dwell inside of you, that you, when you come to faith, it is the work of the Spirit himself who is at work to accomplish or to apply the accomplishment of Christ's salvation to you. So you can't take any credit for it. You aren't smarter than everybody else. And looking around, I know that's true. No, I'm just kidding. You aren't smarter than everyone else. You aren't better than anyone else. You aren't more special than anyone else. He chose you, and he enlightens you. All right. So let me just bring it to a close this way. We started with blessed be the triune God. He starts that in verses 1 and 2. Then he just says, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. This should be driving us to doxology. It should be driving us to the place where we are worshiping the Lord. This is one of the things I love about reading when I read Calvin, his institutes, but his commentaries as well. They read so devotionally, and every once in a while he just stops after explicating the word of God, and he just has to stop and just say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That didn't drive him to be an egghead. It drove him to worship. What does it mean he didn't deal with heavy thinking things? You and I do that all the time, but it doesn't drive us to just, you know, put our thinking caps on, but it drives us to the heart of worship. Blessed be the Lord. This is what the Lord has done for you. This is who he is and what he has done for you. How do you respond to that? Well, Lord willing, what we've done is we've responded by receiving Christ, by resting in him, and by worshiping. I'm blessing the Lord. Oh, my soul, forget not any of his benefits. That's what Peter tells us. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Rejoice with joy. He has to say it in a redundant fashion just so we get the point of it, that it drives us to worship. May these words drive you to worship today. May they drive you to the place where you spend the day worshiping the Lord, rejoicing in who he is and what he has done. Because he's done great things. It was told to us in the Old Testament. It's confirmed to us in the New Testament. It's the gospel that you believe. And it's a salvation that is so great and so valuable that on the last day it's going to be revealed. And everyone who doesn't believe will know finally and for sure that you would be vindicated before the entire world. All people. That you aren't crazy for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You weren't the worst people in the world. You were the ones that are now vindicated for believing the truth. It's a great and valuable salvation, one that will be revealed. But may this drive us to our doxology, to worship the Lord. He's fulfilled the gospel, the one that he pronounced in the Old Testament through the prophets, and will bring to pass fully and completely on that last day. We look forward to his return, and we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you praise, glory, and honor this morning. We thank you for the great salvation that you've given to us. We thank you that you are a great God, that your grace has come to us when we didn't deserve it, and it has come to us personally, specifically, and in love in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us, O Lord, as we humble ourselves before you to receive your grace, to walk in your ways, that we ourselves would rejoice at your greatness and the greatness of your works. Pray all these things in Christ. Amen.